life and his death for us. We're going to celebrate that even this morning in the communion table. But as we think about how it was accomplished, whenever you look at a building and you look at its structure and its foundation, it tends to establish in your mind that that building is secure. And because we know that salvation has been built on the work of Christ and not the work of man, we can't add anything to it. There's a sense of peace. There's a sense of security, even as we think about our salvation. And it becomes a balm, if you will, a soothing sense of satisfaction, even in the midst of trials. I know many of you, because you are believers, you are going through trials. And even me, in a small way, I'm going through a little bit of a head infection or a cold. And those are small things, and they can, even minor things, tend to take away our joy. But I was, even as we were singing those songs, just thinking about, Lord, it is so refreshing, even in the midst of the frailty of life, to know that I don't stand on my own life or my own strength. I stand in you. And I think that's what Paul wants to emphasize for us in Romans. Romans is the gospel. And the gospel is not just a theoretical truth, but the gospel is a truth that brings peace. It's even called the gospel of peace in the armor of salvation. It brings peace in the midst of trials. And in that sense, Paul has to apply the gospel not just to situations that are easy, but even to situations that are difficult. And that's where peace can really be found. When we take the gospel, even through those difficulties personally, and even theologically in our lives. And Paul is dealing with something that is very personal to him. He's dealing with his own people, the nation of Israel. We talked about this last time. And Paul, even as he saw God being merciful to him and saving him from sin, he saw the reality, at least humanly speaking, that most of his people had rejected Christ. And as you look at that, maybe even some of you can identify with this in your own lives, in your own families. You begin to think, Lord, how can you be good? How can you be just? How can you be faithful? I praise you for my salvation, but what about my people? And Paul has to apply, you know, the best thing to do when you face difficulties like this is to apply doctrine, to apply truth. Because it is only the truth of God that can drive out false ideas, right? That produce dissatisfaction and anxiety in our lives. It's only the truth of God. And so Paul, very surprisingly, if you will, he doesn't come with some psalm to us or some song to us. But very surprisingly, he starts teaching us some of the deepest doctrines of the Christian faith. And it's the doctrine of election. And I don't know about you, but many Christians, as soon as you raise the word election, now I'm not talking about political elections, okay? That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But as we talk about election, and that is basically this, that you have not chosen God, you did not seek God, in fact you sought sin, but God chose you. And when did God choose you? Not after he looked at your life and said, oh, what a good boy he is, right? In fact, you were nothing of the sort. But he chose you, the Bible teaches, I think some of you whispered this truth, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. And so very clearly, your salvation, even in terms of when it began, this is amazing, had nothing to do with you because you weren't around. Simple fact. And God chose you before you even were born, before you even existed. And that's an amazing aspect of his love, isn't it? That he has loved you before time began. But at the same time, people get troubled by this. Because it makes them feel in some way that God, instead of being a God of love, he's a God of cruelty. And the doctrine of election has been distorted into this sort of doctrine, where if God chose me and I had nothing to do with it, then basically he's treating me in such a way that I'm being forced into salvation. I would say to you, each one of you, as you look at your own lives personally and think about your salvation, that's the furthest thing from the truth, isn't it? You weren't necessarily forced into salvation. He worked in wooing you through the mystery of the cross, through the beauty of Christ's sacrifice, right? But on the other hand, I would say this, that none of us, naturally speaking, would have come to know Jesus Christ unless He sovereignly sent His message to us. You understand? And so His sovereignty has to come first before our will and our choice and our actions. And Paul begins to apply this in the midst of this puzzle of what is God going to do to the nation of Israel? Or we can even ask ourselves, what is God going to do with maybe unsaved loved ones that we have? And he says the greatest comfort that you can find in these situations is God chooses. And it doesn't depend upon man. Now, you may at this point be thinking still, how does that help? And I would say it helps in this way. It shows us that we have a God who can do the impossible. The doctrine of election teaches us that we have a God who can do the impossible. In other words, what is impossible with man, as Jesus even shared, like a rich man coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is what? Because of election, not because of man's choice, is possible with God. And because it is God who acts, there are people even in this room, I think some of you might be the ones that might even raise your hand and say, I shouldn't be here. Except for the grace and the might and the power of God. Would you say amen to that? I would say amen to that. And so the doctrine of election teaches us that our God is just like what he did at the tomb of Lazarus in a physical way. He stood outside that tomb when Lazarus had been dead. And that's a picture of the sinner for how many days? 3 days. And he spoke forth, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately that dead corpse, what is impossible with man, became a completely whole living individual again. That's the doctrine of election, brothers and sisters. That God can do what is impossible. And so I would say that this is the next thing that Paul turns to in Romans chapter 9. And let's read it. Romans chapter 9 verses 6 through 13. As he works this even with the nation of Israel and God's plan for them. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. It says this, for it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, as he quotes the Old Testament, your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but see, this takes us to election, but the children of the promise that was made even before the foundation of the world who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise that it was even given to Abraham and Sarah. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. He then moves into a second illustration to show how God is powerful to do the impossible. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, because Paul is speaking to the nation of Israel. For though the twins, verse 11, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, see these are all words that speak of election, would stand. End of verse 11, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And in this passage, as we go through this passage, I think it's full of illustrations. It's basically where Paul is telling us a story, but it's history. It's things that really happened in the nation of Israel. And as we look at it, I don't want you to get obsessed with Israel necessarily, even though it is speaking about God's dealing with them. But the thing that we want to notice is the power of God. You know one of the reasons that God chose Israel? And he mentions this several times in the book of Deuteronomy, is because they were not mighty. It was because they were the least of all the nations. I would say not just physically, even though that's true. Even today, when you look at the nation of Israel, they're a little teardrop amidst a bunch of bigger nations surrounding them that don't love them. And even physically, you can see the amazing power of God to do that which is impossible, that nation is still standing. We have a powerful God. But I would say more so, that's something to say amen about. I would say more so, even spiritually, when you study the Old Testament, one of the things that strikes you is these people are a stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people. Maybe they remind you of you. Maybe they remind you of me. Okay, they do remind me of me. And that the power of God is demonstrated, especially not just when people are weak physically, but when people more so are weak spiritually. And they fight against God with all their might. And yet God prevails. And you can see men like the Apostle Paul being those that are saved, because God is the God who does the impossible. And so in this passage, I want to just briefly encourage you, before we go to the communion table, of two demonstrations of God's power over sinners that come through the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is not a doctrine that is just, you know, up there in the air, but it is meant to strengthen and encourage us with showing us this one fact: God is powerful in the way in which He works with individual sinners and even His nation Israel. And the first you can find in verses 6 to 9, and it is this: God's promises, when God makes a promise, election teaches us that His promises always endure. What God says will happen. And in election, we understand that God has said something about our salvation before the foundation of the world. And no matter what the forces of the enemy may do, no matter what you might do in your own sin. It was funny, many years ago, I was with my dad at a conference and we were preaching on Romans 8. And after my dad finished preaching through it, this pastor raised his hand. And he said, okay, I can understand trials, tribulations, but I think there's one thing that's not mentioned there, my own sin. I think my own sin can cause me to fall away from the love of Christ. And that's the last thing that Paul would be implying in that passage. And in fact, we'll even see in this passage, even through the sin of Israel, they cannot prevail against what God has promised. No sinner can stand against the promise of God. And just briefly, as you're looking at this whole thing, he's using the example of Abraham and Isaac, specifically Isaac. But you look at verse 8, and I think this is key. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Even when we look at the church, and Paul isn't speaking about the church here, but the analogy applies, it is not those that come from a good Christian family that are the children of God. But more importantly, it is the children of the covenant. It is the children of the promise that, if you will, before the foundation of the world was made between the Father and the Son, saying, I will give you a people that will be your bride. And it is according to that word which God made, where I would even dare say He named specifically those that were His, that people get saved. Isn't this amazing? As you think about it, even in this room, each one of you are here because God planned it. And He planned it before the foundation of the world. And so Paul says, even as you look at the nation of Israel, realize that His promises always endure. In verse 6, and we can go through this quickly, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because this could be the temptation when you look at the rejection of the gospel, especially with the nation of Israel, or maybe even with people that you share the gospel with. Our temptation might be, because we're thinking in human terms, that God's word has failed. And Paul uses a very strong word here. He even speaks of a ship that has gone off course. You know, some of you are shippies, or maybe you worked on ships before. And this is used in Acts, of a ship that has literally gone into the rocks. And sometimes as we're preaching the gospel and you face enmity and animosity, and Paul was facing that, he says from the human perspective we begin to think that the word of God has failed. But actually, every time God's word is preached, even through a donkey's mouth, right? It always does that which it is meant to accomplish. Did you know that? I remember many years ago when I was going out passing tracks with my grandfather, and I was young, and this Hindu lady, she just ripped up the tract and threw it in my grandpa's face. And I began to, you know, get really upset. And I wanted to pull on her and say, you know, don't treat my grandpa like this. And he held me back. And he said, you know, Sammy, you don't know what God is doing at this moment. But you can know this one thing, that He's working in this lady's heart. And it may be even this rejection might be a time that will be a seed that later on will bear fruit. Leave her alone, he said. Don't try to save her, Sammy. You can't save her. Only God's word can save her. See, it creates a sense of peace even, doesn't it? As we realize that because of election, no matter how feeble your efforts are, God's word never fails. It's greater than the rejection of men. And Paul notes how this is true by telling us at the end of verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And this takes us into a greater issue that Paul will bring up even in verse 27 and in chapter 11. And that is this, that God doesn't deal even with the nation of Israel as a national entity ultimately, but He deals with them as a remnant. God is always interested in those who are Israelites of the heart and not those who are Israelites of the flesh. And so the challenge sometimes, even for Paul as a Jew, as he's looking at Israel or other Jews, is to say, why isn't God saving every Israelite? Answer, He doesn't deem it fit to do so. And as you think about the world even out there, just to check, you know, in terms of your theology, God doesn't mean to save every man, woman, and child. Those whom He saves is a choice of grace that He makes. Now, praise God, we don't know who He's chosen. But we do know that He's chosen some. And that choice is always a remnant. And this is one thing that you need to understand, is no matter what, His word is always going to save some. You know, I was encouraged a few months ago when one of our graduates, and I've mentioned his name before, Vijay Kumar, he was burdened after he graduated from PTS with his wife and now his young child to go to an unreached tribe, the Brokpa tribe, on the border of Pakistan-occupied Kashmir and India. And he lives there, and he's there right now. I can't email him because for 6 months he's snowed in. All the electricity is shut down. They're just working with lamps, and he can't communicate with everyone. And I was even asking him at a certain moment, I said, Vijay, I mean, I know you love the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't you for a moment sometimes feel like this is kind of stupid, you know? I'm just kind of wasting my life. You're an educated man. You can get a job somewhere. And you're sitting in some, you know, God-forsaken place. And he said, no, I don't think like that. You know, he said, because I think about this one truth. God has promised, I know His promise, that He will save a people from every tribe. And therefore I know, sir, that when I translate the word of God for these people, and when I give them scripture, some are going to get saved. And that will make me work here till the day I die. You know, that's an encouraging truth, isn't it? Because of election, some people from every tribe are always going to get saved. And so Paul holds on to that, right? Some Goans are going to get saved, you know? Some Brokpa people are going to get saved. Some Israelites are going to get saved. Praise God, we don't know who. So we just got to preach like crazy because His word never fails. Amen? And so the first application of understanding the promise of God is preach the word. You know? And God will do His work, and it's not your job. In fact, many times God will save people even without you knowing. You know why? So that you can pat yourself on the back and say, you know, that's my convert, man, sitting over there in the second row. That's a blasphemy from the pit of hell, isn't it? Nobody gets saved by you and me. They always get saved by Christ and by His word. So His promises always endure and is greater than the rejection of men. It's also greater than the plans of men. And here's the illustration that we find of Abraham and Isaac. What an amazing story. We were talking about this at the men's meeting this week, and we were saying, isn't it interesting that all the men of God that were used by God to do great things for Him went through great trials? Makes you a little bit scared to say, Lord, use me for great things. He says, all right, let me send you some great trials. And you can see with Abraham, the guy went through, you know, he received a promise. It was based, again, on the fact that God had chosen him before the foundation of the world. And God spoke to him. And this is how the nation of Israel was formed and said in Genesis chapter 12, that I will make you a great nation. And through you I will bless all the nations. And I will then later on, he said in Genesis 15, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the seas. Right? Oh, hallelujah. And then he's, you know, turning into his 90s and he hasn't even got one child. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And what does Abraham do? In fact, before we get into verses 7 and 8, I think it's very interesting to understand that he and his wife Sarah, they decided, okay, no relation to any Sarah here in this room, but they decided that what they were going to do is, you know, maybe we'll help God a little bit, right? Sometimes we begin to think like that, right? You know, election, I don't know if it's working. Maybe I need to help God a little bit. So, Abraham, you know, here's my maidservant, Hagar. And you can have a child with her, and maybe later on God will say, okay, fine, I needed a little bit of a push, and I'll choose Ishmael, right? And so they came up with their own plans. You know, even as we think about the promises of God, I think what it teaches us is that God's plans are always greater than our plans. Praise God for this, right? In the small things and in the big things. If my life had worked out according to my plans, I would have made a mess of my life and my ministry. And praise God for how He works. He works according to His plan that is already ordained before the foundation of the world. And even when you do stupid things, He overrules it. And He does what is best. See, this is how powerful our God is, right? Don't get worried by the manipulations and the tactics of, you know, your enemies or your relatives or the Catholic Church. They can't do anything. The choice of God according to election is absolutely sure. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. You know, and he's speaking here now specifically about Ishmael. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And this happened, this quotation in verse 7 is from Genesis 21. And it's at that episode, even right before God is going to ask Abraham to take his son to the altar. And as God is even going to ask Abraham to take his son to his altar, he's promising him, through Isaac your descendants will be made. You know, I think that explains a little bit why the writer of Hebrews says in Genesis 22, when God said, sacrifice your son, he said, I've received the promise. Through Isaac my descendants will be made. He's going to resurrect Isaac. You know, Abraham knew that God will never fail in His promises. So he knew even a knife will not stop the promises of God. And that's the point that he came to, even in understanding. I'm not going to try and even say, Lord, you need some help, you know. Maybe sacrificing Isaac's not a good plan. Let me give you another plan. He says, no, Lord, your plans, I know they won't fail. You said through Isaac, your descendant, and Ishmael at this time is 13 years older. From a human standpoint, you know, if you went to the court in Goa, they would say, he's the heir, right? We're going to make a court case, all right? You can't give the land to this guy, Ishmael. I mean, you can't give the land to Isaac. You've got to give it to Ishmael. But you realize what God does is He even goes beyond what we think normally as human beings should be the right thing, and He does the best thing. He is greater than the plans of men. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise, who are regarded as the descendants, or you can even translate that as seed. It was not Ishmael's seed that was meant to be God's plan. That came from human efforts and human endeavors. But it was Isaac's seed, even though he was younger, that was meant to be the child of promise. And what God said, he will do. In fact, he did it after Abraham died, right? And we need to live by faith. Even as we look at the doctrine of election, many times God will not reveal to us in this world what he's doing. He might do it after we die, but you better believe that he will do it. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. You know, that takes us back to Genesis 18. Abraham and Sarah are in their 90s now. It even says in Genesis chapter 18, I think it's verse 12 and 13, that she was not according to the way of young women anymore. That is, that she could not bear children physically. I don't know if you knew this, that Sarah had come to the point where, medically speaking, if she went to a doctor, he would say, you can't bear children anymore. The text says that. And then this promise comes to God. See, God works according to his promise, not according to what doctors say. Genesis 18 verse 14, he says this, is there anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, that is according to my promise to you, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. You know, God, as I told you, is the God of the impossible. And the reason why he's the God of the impossible is because life is not an accident, brothers and sisters. Everything that happens in life happens according to his plan and his purposes that he's made before the foundation of the world. You know, I was amazed as I was teaching through Psalm 139. Even it says this, and I think it's in verses 16 and following, is that in the womb, God didn't just create us physically, but he orchestrated every day that we would live before we would walk in it. Every day that we would live doesn't happen according to our choices or our will, but it happens according to God's predetermined plan that he put together even in the womb for each one of you. That's why I don't like it when people say, I had an accident. You can't have an accident, you know? You can say, I had a tragedy that happened in my life, but it happened according to God's plan. I don't know what he's doing through it, but I know he's going to do something good because I'm his child. And there is nothing that happens in this world that is outside of God's plan. Can you embrace that? Can you affirm that? That's what election teaches us. And therefore, God will not fail, ultimately, in fulfilling this great promise that he will save somebody from every tribe and tongue and nation, including Israel. Now, not only do his promises always endure, but also, as we look at this text in verse 10 and following, the second aspect of God's power is his purposes always win and always prevail. And this takes us into the next story in the forefathers of Israel, and that is Isaac and his children, Jacob and Esau. That's another amazing story, isn't it? As you think about even Isaac and why God chose him, God didn't choose Isaac because he was going to be a great parent or a righteous man. I think the text doesn't say too much about this, but you know obviously that as you walk into this situation with Jacob and Esau, that Isaac and Rebekah even aren't even getting along. They're playing favorites with their children. You know? Sometimes we think, God looked down the corridor of time, you know, he saw me, and he saw what a lovely husband I was going to be, you know. And I was going to have 5 children, and I was going to be such a blessed dad. And he said, I better choose this guy, man. That's the farthest thing from the truth. I want to just affirm again, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom Sammy is the chief. Okay? And it's good you don't know me that well. But God never chooses anybody on the basis of their works or their righteous deed. And as you look at this messed up family, I think it's an illustration even God loves to deal with messed up people, so that he may be glorified. In fact, we're all messed up, aren't we? And you see this messed up family where even father is favoring Esau and mother is favoring Jacob, and there's a split down the middle, and this is the nation that God is going to make his nation. What in the world? But you know, he is so powerful that all that muck and all that sin cannot stand against him and against his purposes. His purposes are greater than anything that man can do. God loves the worst of men. Verses 10 and 11. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. Let's just consider one thing, okay? What is this idea of they had not done anything good or bad, not because of works, but because of him who calls? When you study the story, as I've already hinted, and I think you know this story well, you know that Esau was a man of violence and pride. You remember that even Jacob, when he came back, I mean, Jacob was a wonderful guy, right? He lied and deceived his brother. Then he ran away to his uncle Laban, and then he lied and deceived him. So his uncle lied and deceived him and gave him the wrong bride on the honeymoon night. And then he manipulated and got the second wife. And then he cheated his uncle out of goat farming. And then he ran for his life, but he was thinking, oh man, my uncle's chasing me on one end and Esau is on the other end. I'm between a Laban and an Esau, a rock and a hard place. Nobody cares for me because of the way in which I've lived. I mean, both these guys, you can make a Bollywood movie out of them. They're villains. And what God is saying, you know, sometimes people say, election is just basically this. God looks down the corridor of time and he chooses, you know, Goans, because they're such wonderful moral people. But some of these other tribes, you know, out there, they're not worthy to be chosen, right? Don't we think like that sometimes? That God chooses on the basis of maybe how good and upright we are. We've had education, you know. We've got, you know, good roads. He better choose us. If you look at the roads in Maharashtra, I mean, they're terrible. Don't choose them, Lord. And even as I talk to you, maybe you're thinking I'm being ridiculous, but there are times, sometimes even in our conversations in church, where I begin to feel that we don't meditate enough on the doctrine of election. And we begin to think that we walk with God because of our heritage and our background and our goodness. After many years of being in Christ, I found this is one of the biggest diseases with Christians. That we begin to think that our standing with God is because God looked down the corridor of time and saw how good we were. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that you don't deserve grace. Don't compare yourself to some other human being. Compare yourself to the holy, holy, holy God. And say every day, Lord, I don't deserve to be in church. Lord, I don't deserve to be singing songs to you. Lord, I don't deserve to be knowing you and worshiping you. And you know what? That kind of humility that comes from the doctrine of election will cause you to serve him better. You know the people that stop serving? Are people that think that they deserve salvation. You can't be a servant when you think you're a dada, right? I was just talking to an unbeliever that was in our house yesterday with me and Nicole, and we were trying to share the gospel with her, and even she was saying this. She was saying one of the things that she finds hard when she looks at Catholics or so-called Christians, she doesn't know the difference between us and them. She walks into their houses and she says, everybody is just living like, you know, wiping a table is beneath me. Sweeping a floor is beneath me. We have maids for that, you know? And she was just sharing with us how she finds it hard because she's a non-Christian, she's a German, and she doesn't believe in God, but she doesn't mind doing menial things. And she walks into Christians' homes and they say, that's for the bais. That's for the maids, you know? I think one of the things that we need to recover is that everything that we have is not on the basis of who we are, but it's on the basis of the love and mercy of Christ. We are the worst of sinners, and Christ loved us. And that's the truth here. As you look at verses 10 and 11, although the twins had not yet been born and not done anything good or bad, and in fact they were going to do a lot of bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice. Now that word for choice even speaks of His love. It's not according to who we are, praise God. But it's according to His mercy, where He doesn't reckon us for who we are. But He loves us in spite of who we are. As He looks at His Son, who took our sin, He sees us with love. And He sees us with favor. Isn't that amazing? It says even here, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. That word for calling even. By the way, you know, there's many words for election that God called, as we see here in this verse. That God had a... Am I still on? I'm still on. That God even knew us before the foundation of the world. You know, all of these words, as I was studying them, they dominate on two things. One, that God is sovereign. But two, that God is also amazingly loving and merciful. As He looks at leprous sinners, He doesn't run away from them, but He is drawn towards them. Even before the foundation of the world, knowing perfectly well what we would do to Him, that we would even crucify His own Son, He still chose us. You know, this is pretty, pretty amazing. Nobody loves like the electing God. When you understand that He knew exactly what you were going to do, and He still, just think about your own life and all the damage that you have done against God and His will, and think that in spite of that, He sent Christ to die for you. You should be amazed. Christ Jesus saved us not on the basis of works, praise God for that, but on the basis of election and on the basis of Christ. Praise God for that. Not only does God love the worst of men, but God also has a plan that rules over all men. Look at verses 12 and 13. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And then one verse that is possibly very difficult at first to interpret, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I think a lot of people have gotten stuck on that last term, especially. God hated Esau? You know, how can God hate Esau? And there's a sense in which some difficulties in the Bible, they occur because as you look at these verses, you need to go back and look at the context in which they were written. And that really helps us to understand what God is saying here. And first of all, in verse 12, when He says the older will serve the younger, that's a quotation from Genesis 25, 23. And it says this, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and one people shall be stronger than the other people. And you're thinking, okay, that's the elder. And then He surprises us with this statement, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, key phrase there, as you look at that verse, is not two individuals. You have to see how God is thinking and working, because He looks at the big picture, but two nations. Even as He looked at Jacob and Esau, He wasn't just thinking. Sometimes we only think small picture. But God thinks in terms of tribes and nations. And ultimately, through Jacob and Esau, He was going to raise two nations. The Edomites and the Israelites. And He said this, my plan is this through election. That the older, the Edomites, are going to serve the younger. Now let's look at this difficult verse, verse 13. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. You know where that comes from? It doesn't even come from Genesis. It comes from Malachi. It comes from Malachi chapter 1. It's a very interesting section there when Israel is beginning to doubt God's love for her. And at that point, you have to realize this is 1,000 years after Jacob and Esau are already dead and gone. They don't even exist as individuals. The only thing that remains is the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel. I think you get the point. When God is speaking about a hate and God is speaking about a love, the application ultimately was to His plan towards these nations. And in the sense that God has chosen some nations, He has also rejected other nations. I don't know if you know this, but human history is not decided by pundits and politicians that are up there on their thrones. Their hearts are like channels in the hands of Him who is the King of Kings. And He chooses not just individuals. And this is the big picture of election, but he even chooses national history and nations in terms of who will rule and who will serve. Did you realize that? Pretty amazing, isn't it? I was just listening this last week to a sermon by Pastor MacArthur, and he was speaking about the nation of England. And during the time when they began to persecute the Puritans. And the Puritans were a group of men that decided, we want to preach the Bible, and we don't want to preach the Book of Common Prayer. And so what they did was they began to kill these men. Many of them died for Jesus Christ. But Pastor MacArthur said, one thing that happened is that was the precursor of the great plagues that began to hit London. And many pastors and theologians began to see this, because nothing that happens in history is an accident. That God even began to humble the whole nation so that they would learn that it is not men that control human history like Modi and Obama, but it is Jesus Christ. And that's why the amazing mystery, even at the end of the book of Malachi, and this is what God is telling Israel, is, do you realize this? This shouldn't have happened, but right now, because of what David had done when he became king, the Edomites are your servants. And this was actually true. The Edomites had actually been taken into Israel, and they worked as slaves and servants for the nation of Israel, even though they came from Esau, who was older than Israel. You know what God is saying? He's saying, no man's plan can stand against my plan. In fact, no man's plan really matters. No cabinet and Rajya Sabha really matters. The only committee that rules is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything that happens in life happens according to their plan. And you see what's happened here at this passage? We've gone from small, puny individuals to beginning to think about election as controlling all of human history. That's how powerful God is. You know, even the lights going off right now, it's not an accident. You know, honestly, you begin to think in these ways. Maybe God wanted to wake some of you up. I don't know. You just begin to think in a way that becomes peaceful and restful when you recognize that all that happens is God's plan. And it always prevails. You know the ultimate illustration of this? The cross of Jesus Christ. And as the disciples, even in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, they became frightened because the Pharisees threatened that if you preach, we will kill you. They prayed. And as they prayed, they began to reflect on the doctrine of election. Did you know that? And in Acts chapter 4, God showed them this. He said that even though Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, they raised their arms to fight against you, you did whatever you had predetermined. Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28. According to your counsel and your will, nothing happened to Jesus Christ on that cross except what God wanted Herod and Pontius Pilate to do. We serve a God who is in control. Amen? And even as we go to the cross this morning, let's rejoice in those truths. You know, the doctrine of election is not a doctrine that should make us begin to think of God as against us. The doctrine of election is a doctrine that should remind us again and again that God is for us. And in His sovereign love, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for even how these great and grand truths that our human hearts can sometimes rebel and reject because it diminishes us. It makes us less important. Lord, these truths are actually great and glorious truths that help us to worship You better. That You are a God who is in control of our lives. You are a God who is in control of our salvation. That's why all of us are in this room right now. And You are a God who is in control of history. Even the things that happen among governments and nations, Lord, You are in charge of all these things, and we know You as our Father. What an amazing reality that is. And the cross, Lord Jesus, teaches us that all of history is centered around You. Everything that happens in this world has its focal point in what You did on Calvary. and men will either submit to you and be saved or reject you and be cursed. Oh Lord, help us that are your children to rest at the foot of the cross. Even as we think about our life in these trials, comfort us with who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name.